Well, again, it's fantastic to have you with us here today. And here at Northmead Anglican Church, we love God, which means we love His Word. We love to hear Him speak His amazing message of love and forgiveness and salvation. And so that's what we're about to do now. We're going to spend some time thinking about what God has to say in that passage that we just had read from Acts chapter 5. But I wonder, have you ever noticed that when you're really in love with someone, that it's no trouble, it's no effort to put yourself out for them, to go out of your way, to go out of your comfort zone, to do things that are hard and difficult and painful even to suffer for them. In fact, if you really love them, you actively seek ways that you can do this if it's for their benefit. That might mean you have to suffer through things like going to watch the cricket with them because they like the cricket, or you have to go to the art gallery with them because they love art, or whatever it is. But maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's a thing that you love so much and you're willing to line up outside the Apple store for 4 days overnight in the cold, in the rain, in order to get something that you could have just walked in and got on the day anyway. But you're just so devoted, you will go through any kind of suffering for that thing. It's no trouble. You're happy to do it if it makes that person happy, or if it has, you have that delight and joy and pleasure. You'll go through all of that. You will suffer for them in a sense. It's like the love that parents have for a child, that James and Heather have for Poppy, that they will go through sleepless nights, they will go through all sorts of commitment because it's for Poppy's good. That kind of sheer devotion and passion is a little bit like what we see at the end of our passage today in Acts 5. We see this amazing commitment, this amazing devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ from his followers, when having been imprisoned and having been threatened and having been accused and then they're flogged, verse 41 tells us they went out from there rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced that it was a privilege to suffer. And that sounds weird to us, doesn't it? Who are these crazy people? They rejoice if they get mistreated, but it's not like that they enjoy being hurt. It's not that they like being rejected and outcast by people. They don't actually find pleasure in going to prison. For them, it is all worth it. For them, it means something if it brings glory to Jesus. If it gives them a chance to share Jesus' message, if it gives them a chance to highlight how great Jesus is, then it's worth it. If it furthers his cause. That's what happens when you love something truly good. And you love it more than you even love your own comfort and self. But you see, this commitment to Jesus, this utter devotion, utter devotion to him and passion for him really stands in contrast to religion. Now, many people will be surprised to hear that because many people associate God and religion. Aren't they pretty much the same thing? But in reality, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, opposes religion. In fact, the very things people often find distasteful about organized religion. You know, we don't like the hypocrisy. We don't like the judgmentalism. We don't like the thin veneer and facade of piety and concern that isn't actually matched by actions. You know what? God hates those things too. In the Old Testament, God regularly rebukes his people Israel for being so focused on their religion, on their form, on their rituals, their traditions, their outward kind of show of devotion. He says, you know what, you do all this stuff, but your hearts are far from me. God doesn't want religion. He doesn't want fancy buildings and robes. He doesn't want us to put on a mask of, I'm a really godly person. He wants us to have a real and genuine relationship with him. Even when Jesus comes, we see him go into the temple, the center, the place of worship and religion. And what does he do? He turns over all the tables there and he drives out all the people who looked religious, but they were just there to make a profit. They were there to make money. They didn't care about God or the people. In fact, all through Jesus' life, the accounts of Jesus' life keep recording that those who stand in opposition to Jesus are the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. It's the religious ones. And this is the real problem that we see in Acts chapter 5. Religion stands opposed to God, to his word, his love, his grace, his people. And you see how the religious ones are the ones who oppose the amazing work of God. But before we get stuck into that, we'll see right there at the very beginning of our passage today from verse 12, we are given a glimpse of the power of God's kingdom. We're given a glimpse of the power of God to bring healing and to bring life. See, amazing moments like this are recorded for us in the Bible because they help us to see what the future God has in store for us. The future in God's kingdom. The Bible calls it the new creation. That God is making a brand new world. Everything will be new. And the Bible talks about that heaven, that new creation, as a place where there is no more suffering. And there is no more sickness. And there is no more death or pain. There's no crying in that place. There's no mourning in that place. Because God wipes away every tear because it's perfect. It is life and joy and peace and community because we will be with God. And we catch a pretty powerful glimpse of what that will be like here in this passage. It's as if God's kingdom is breaking into this world, breaking into this time through the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says there were many signs and wonders being done. And then verse 15 says people were carrying out the sick onto the street on mats and on cots so that as Peter walked past, even his shadow might fall on them and they'd be healed by the power of Jesus. That's how powerful Jesus is. You trust in him and even something fleeting like a shadow is powerful in his kingdom. And verse 16, multitudes, crowds from surrounding towns bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Not some of them, not most of them, not a few of them who only had kind of like a dislocated collarbone or something like that. They were all healed. See, moments like this are glimpses of the future for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Because they are snapshots of the past. They're snapshots of what Jesus did in his ministry. We know the power of Jesus. Jesus has power over sickness, to touch people and they're healed, to speak and they're healed. He has power over people who are paralyzed, people who are blind. He has power over death. He shows compassion and he heals and he cleanses and he sets people free. The power that we see here shows us Jesus is still alive. He is risen and active and powerful. This is what it will look like to live in the kingdom of God and experience the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And so no wonder in this section, the numbers of Christians are growing because people are hearing the powerful message of God. Although it's interesting, you see there that Christians are still kind of treated suspiciously. Verse 13, they're meeting there in a section of the temple, this huge building called Solomon's Colonnade. But verse 13, no one dared to join them when they met. But people spoke well of them. People are thinking, those Christians, they've got something. Religion, we're not convinced. The Christians who are hanging out with each other, they've got something, but I'm not sure I'll join them. But at the same time, verse 14, believers were added in increasing numbers. But notice what they're added to. Not they're added to a religious institution and a formal kind of organization. They're not added to a denomination. They're not added to a growing power base of people are added to the Lord. They enter a relationship with Jesus, with the King himself. People are added to Jesus. They know him. They experience his love. And it's worth remembering that we're really keen here at Northmead Anglican Church to grow. We want God's kingdom to grow. We want to grow in numbers, in crowds of people coming here to join the Lord with us. Now we want that because Jesus is worthy of it. We want that because the people, our community around us need it more than anything else. So we'd love to be a church of 500, 700, 1,000 more. We want people who know the joy and the freedom of being forgiven by God. We want people who know and experience the love of God who saves us for eternal life. But it is only by God's power that this can happen. The power of God is the good news of Jesus Christ. So quite simply, we at Northmead, we need to all be about sharing the gospel and seeking the growth through proclaiming the good news of Jesus. God's power is His Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. So we should all be praying, trusting in God, and seeking that growth. But it's interesting, this beautiful moment of healing and wholeness and wellness, and that how do the religious leaders respond? They see the powerful, compassionate work of God. They see people hearing the good news, believing, being saved and forgiven. How do the religious leaders respond? Verse 17, then the high priest, not just any priest, the high priest, number one, rose up, and he and all those who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They're jealous. That's their response. They don't rejoice in God's work. They don't celebrate that sick and suffering people are becoming believers and being made well and being forgiven. They don't praise God that people who were lost and in darkness are coming and being found. They are jealous because for them, religion is not about God. It's not about God's glory and power and fame. It's actually about them, isn't it? They're jealous because God is getting what they want. God is getting followers and God is getting praise and God looks good. Their religion is actually about them. And this is sad because this is not the first time, it's certainly not the last time in history that a religious institution who claims to stand for God actually stands in the way of His good news, of God's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. God wants to have a personal relationship with us. These people just are in it for the power and the money, and so they're jealous, and they put the apostles, God's messengers, in jail. I mean, that's a big statement of what they think of God. Your messengers, we chuck them in jail. But God has other plans, doesn't He? Almost as soon as they're thrown in jail, verse 19 tells us, God sends an angel. The angel opens the doors of the jail through the night, and He brings the apostles out, past the guards, past the doors, past the chains, past all the security, because nothing can hinder God's power to set people free. There is no barrier to the unstoppable message of God. There is no institution, there is no force, there is no government, there is no army that's able to stop God's message, God's word, God's love from spreading. And history shows us that Christianity, they've tried to wipe out Christianity so many times, and here we are. God is in the business of setting people free. What that also means is, whatever sin you find yourself caught in, whatever circumstances you find yourself a slave to, whatever feels like you are trapped and you can never get out, God has the power to set you free. And so here they are, they're free. They've just got out of prison for preaching the good news of Jesus. And the angel tells them to go straight back to the temple and tell the people all about this life. Tell the people about what it is to truly live when you trust Jesus. To truly live when you know you've been set free from your guilt and your shame and your past. This is life. In fact, it's eternal life. You will live forever, says Jesus. This life may see you thrown in prison, but it's worth it because there is victory and there is purpose and there is glory. And so they did. First thing in the morning, They went and preached again, which means, verse 22, when the servants are sent by the court, by the high priests, to go and get them from the jail, they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened the doors, we found no one inside." I really love that, because it's like God is making a mockery of the resistance to his purposes. It's like, no, they're not there. They look foolish, don't they? In fact, it's a scene that kind of reminds us of Jesus and the empty tomb. Jesus had been executed on the cross. He'd been rejected and sealed then in a rock tomb, a large boulder laid across, soldiers standing guard, yet in the morning when they went to find him, the tomb was empty. Because God is unstoppable. His power is unstoppable. His purpose is unstoppable. His message, not even death, can stop him. And the apostles knew this. And that's why they keep preaching. And so then the high priests hear that these guys who they tried to lock up, wasn't it just a few hours ago? They're now over there again preaching. They're doing it again. They go and arrest them, but this time we're told without force, because they're afraid of the people. People don't love the high priests. They're loving the preaching of good news. Again, religion standing in opposition to God's clear purpose. So verse 28, the high priest stands up before them and says, "Didn't we order you not to preach in his name? You have to do what we say. You've now filled the whole city, Jerusalem, with your teaching. In fact, you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood who we killed a couple of months ago. How dare you," is what he's saying. And this is where we see not only the unstoppable message of God. Chains can't stop it. Prison can't stop it. Persecution can't stop God's message from spreading. We see the unstoppable love of God. Because the cross and the murder of God's Son Jesus couldn't stop his love from reaching out to sinners. Because listen to what Peter says from verse 29. They've just been threatened once again. Peter and the apostles reply, "We must obey God rather than people." I love how Peter and the apostles here subtly point out that that's their choice. They can obey the high priest, but that would be to disobey God and vice versa. In fact, that's the fundamental distinction between religion and relationship with God. Institutional religion, it's all about the form and the experience, and it's about the outward show. Christianity is about relationship with God. We must obey God rather than people. What God says in his word, what God requires of us and urges us, in fact, what God freely gives us in Jesus, we must believe and obey rather than what people come up with. With man-made traditions and man-made rituals and forms and experiences, and it looks amazing, but it's man-made. And so they go on with this God versus religion distinction in verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, who you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler, as Savior." Why? "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God sent his Son, who you killed, but God sent his Son to die to forgive you. That's breathtaking. That not even them killing Jesus, murdering Jesus, crucifying Jesus could stop God's plan to love them. Because even in that moment, it was the amazing love of God flowing into the world. And so Peter and the apostles pretty decisively remind these guys they have Jesus' blood on their hands, don't they? You had him murdered. But like in everything, God has the last word. Jesus on the cross looks weak and broken and like a failure. But God raised him up to life. God exalted him to his right hand. The one you rejected and killed is actually the ruler and the savior, and he comes to forgive your sins. Jesus came into the world to love his people, even his people who rejected him and killed him. Nothing can stop God's love. Even Jesus being rejected was God's surprising way of loving the ones who were rejecting him. Now, hearing that message, how do the religious leaders respond? That even after what they've done, God offers them forgiveness and love. Well, actually, this enrages them. They've just been accused of ordering the code red on Jesus, and it turns out they can't handle the truth. Two people maybe got the reference. Anyway, but they're enraged. Why? I think in part because they've been accused of murder. But actually, you know what? Pretty simply, I think they're enraged and offended because they've just been told they need forgiveness. We're the priests. We're the religious ones. How dare you? Nobody. Tell me I need to be forgiven. And look at their hypocrisy in verse 33. They hear that they're guilty of murdering Jesus, and their response is they want to kill them. How dare you accuse me of being a sinner and a murderer? I am going to sin and murder you. And that's when at that moment a man called Gamaliel stands up, who's a pragmatist. He's a bit of a politician. He mentions in the past there had been uprisings, that it all just come to nothing. So he suggests for verse 38, you know what, let's stay away from these guys. Let's leave them alone, see what happens. If this plan, if this work is of human origin, it's going to fail. If it's of God, we won't be able to stop it. In fact, you might even be found to be fighting against God. And so at that point, they back down, they're persuaded by him. Now, Gamaliel understands, you know what, God is unstoppable. You can't stand in his way. And there's a certain practical common sense and wisdom, isn't there? In fact, I think Gamaliel is basically your average Australian. I'm not so totally for God that I'm kind of full-on churchy and I do all that stuff. But I'm not against him. I'm just kind of stand back and, you know, I'm kind of in the middle. I'm on the fence, is what Gamaliel's saying. But there's a problem with this attitude. Because the nature of who God is, the nature of his message, the life and death, eternity, that's what's at stake in his message. That demands a response. You can sit there and do nothing and say that somehow makes you innocent, but if this is God's purpose, if this is God's power, and you just stood by and watched, you didn't support it, and you didn't care, you didn't do anything, as they say Jesus is Lord and God is King, and you're like, is that make you any better than those who oppose it? And in fact, if it's not of God, if this is man-made and you sit back and go, I don't care, whatever, then how are you really standing up for God? You can't sit on the fence on this one. There is no neutral ground. You are either for God or you're against him. You're either wholeheartedly serving him, trusting him because you belong to him, or you're effectively opposed to him. And your defiance might look like, I just ignore you, or it might look like active aggression, but it's defiance. You can't have a bit of both. And you can see this because Gamaliel persuades them not to kill the apostles. And so they're thinking, let's do the neutral thing. What do they do instead? They have them flogged. That doesn't seem that neutral. Here are messages from God. We flogged them. We didn't kill you. What's God going to think about that? How do the apostles respond? They leave rejoicing. They've been threatened. They've been flogged. They've been imprisoned. They leave rejoicing. And what becomes of all these threats? Verse 42, every day in the temple, every day in various houses, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, because the gospel is unstoppable. Because the love of God is unstoppable. The apostles don't stop because they know Jesus is King. The risen Jesus has conquered death. What can you do? They know his love for them. They know that Jesus was so passionately committed to them that he suffered the suffering to end all suffering on the cross. Because he was passionately devoted to the idea of them spending eternity with him in the new creation. They know God's message is unstoppable. They know God's power is unstoppable. His forgiveness and his love is unstoppable. So they don't stop. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us with an unstoppable love. Love in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that in the cross you have demonstrated that despite our guilt and sin, you love us anyway. Father, please help us to keep trusting in you, to keep being devoted to Jesus, and through whatever comes, good times and bad, through suffering and through celebration, we'll continue to be so devoted to Jesus that we live for him. We ask it all in his name. Amen.